let's not walk out the doors the same, but let us know Jesus closer and deeper than we have ever known him before. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, you may be seated. Wonderful to be with you this morning. I got a little... Kids go to class? Is that what you said? All the kids go to class. Now, if you're 68, you're not a kid. Don't get up, okay? I got you. I was a little nervous there for a second when the lady got up and she gave the announcements. We have a little visitor with us today. I was like, man, I know I'm short. I didn't think I was that little. And then watching the team sing up here on the platform, I'm originally from McDowell County. Now, I only say McDowell because I went to university. I would normally say McDowell County. But I got to tell you, I felt at home looking up here, seeing a young girl not wearing her shoes leading in worship. I'm like, man, I am at home. So it is a blessing to be with you guys. Pastor Mike, whatever you call him, I call him Mike as a friend. Just want to know, and I know that you know you have a very special pastor, but he's been very special to me in the last few months because of some things that my wife and I have gone through. And so I'm greatly indebted to him and having the privilege of coming and ministering to the people that he loves. He loves you guys. When we get together, he talks about you. Not about you in a bad way, but he talks about you in a good way. Turn to Psalm 142, if you would. I received, as you're there, I received a late text late last night from a friend, and it simply said these words. It's interesting that I got this. Concerning the passage we're going to look at, it said, "Please pray for me. I am very low." That came from a pastor friend of mine in Delaware by the name of Toby. Toby is one of my best friends in all the world. We have, matter of fact, when we were missionaries in Ireland, they supported us. He got mad when we came back from Ireland to take a pastorate in the States because he wanted to take a missions trip to Ireland. He didn't want how it had nothing to do with missions. He just wanted to see Ireland. That's it. But on June the 28th, I had been at the church that I was pastoring, studying during the day. And on that Wednesday night, we had a prayer meeting. And so I got home just enough time to take a quick nap and get up, grab something to eat, and head back to church. And when I woke up, I noticed that I had several phone calls that I had missed. Two in particular was our assistant pastor, Ray, was trying to get a hold of me, and my wife had called several times. And so I called the most important one back first. That was my wife. And when she answered the phone, she was uncontrollably crying. And I said, "What is going on, sweetie?" And man, I will never forget the words that came out of her mouth. She said, "Abigail just took her life." And I guess I was still in a bit of a daze coming out of sleep. And I said, "Abigail who?" She said, "Abigail, Toby's daughter, my best friend in Delaware." And I had performed, she was like family. They're like family to us. She was like my niece. She called me Uncle Scott. She called Leanne Aunt Leanne. 3 weeks prior to her taking her life, I did her wedding. And that's how close that we were. And so I hung up the phone. I called Toby. I'm like, man, this can't happen. This didn't happen. I called Toby. He answers the phone in a state of shock. And I said, "Toby, what is going on?" And he said, "I'm in the woods. I'm standing over Abigail's body and her mama is swatting the flies from her face." And my heart absolutely broke. I not only preached her wedding, now I had to preach her funeral. And I never will forget that day in Delaware as I stood on a platform. I can't tell you. I know there were over 1,000 people there. They had them going out the door. But I did not see anyone except for Toby and Amy and the anguish and the despair in their heart and life. Almost 2 years later, last night, I got a text. Please pray for me. I am so low. You say, why do you tell us that story? I tell you that because in Psalm 142, that's what we find in the great King David. I think sometimes we think of individuals like David or some of the great people in Scripture, and it's like, you know, man, it must have been a wonderful life. But listen, this is where David is. He's in great despair. He's in a cave. He's in a mess. He's on the run. If you look at Psalm 142, the heading in my Bible says, "A Maskil of David." A maskil is nothing more than a teaching psalm. And there's a couple of things that I really want you to get and grasp this morning that I believe will help you in life as a Christian. If you're not a Christian, I pray that before you leave this place, you'll put your faith and trust in Christ. He is the greatest of all. He is the most wonderful of all. And I can tell you this, after being a believer for over at least 30 years, it was the greatest call in my life when I called on the Lord to be my Savior. But just because Jesus saves you doesn't mean that He won't call you to go to a cave. And here's one of the points. You will learn some of the greatest lessons by going through some of the greatest tragedies of life. The question is, how will you react to those tragedies? You can stay in Psalm 142. The first point is the change of David, and I'm going to turn back to 1 Samuel 22. There was a change in his circumstances. Interesting, I look at David. David is one of my spiritual heroes. Prior to 1 Samuel 22, and I think it's good to know this, to understand Psalm 142, prior, he has gained God's anointing, Israel's respect, a position of leadership. Listen, David is living his best life now, okay? But as you go into as you go into 1 Samuel 22, David has lost his wife. He lost his job. He lost his home. He lost his counselor, Samuel. He has lost his closest friend, Jonathan. He has lost his courage, chapter 21, verse 10 and verse 12. He's lost self-respect, verse 13. And David has nothing. David has lost everything. .. Except for God. And what God is about to teach David is just like the song we just sing. He is, at the end of the day, all that we need. He is all that we have. And God is enough. Chuck Swindoll said this, "Never forget as long as I live, when the sovereign God brings us to nothing, it is to reroute our lives, not to end them." See, what he's doing with some people in here, and certainly what he's doing behind the guy behind this desk right now, is he is rerouting our lives. He's not trying to end our lives. He's just rerouting our lives. Why? Because he knows the end from the beginning. He has a plan. And sometimes he doesn't let us in on the plan until we need to know. Unfortunately, right? There's also a change in companions, okay? 1 Samuel 22, I'll just read this for you. Verse 1 says, "David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Now listen, "when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him." So now he's got a change in companions. His family comes. Now, I said I'm from McDowell County. Family's everything, but I will tell you this, they will shoot you if they get mad at you. I think David's got the same kind of family. I'm not sure it was an encouragement that the family came to the cave. His father came. You remember his father? He had all the confidence in the world of David, right? You remember a guy by the name of Samuel said, God is going to anoint one of your sons. Will you bring them and I'll choose which one? And after they went through, he said, none of these are God's anointed. Don't you have another son? And I don't know, I wasn't there, but I kind of have this vivid imagination that his daddy maybe crossed his arms and he said, well, I mean, I got this run of a boy out there shepherding my sheep. There's no way God's going to anoint him. But I'll call for him. And when he comes in, Samuel says, that's the one. That's the one God is going to anoint. By the way, hey, watch this. How often in this life do we look at people and we think to ourselves, there is no way God could use that person? The people that we think that God cannot use usually are the people that he uses the most. You want to know why? Because he gets the glory and they don't. Amen. So the family comes, and then there's the brothers. Oh, the brothers were a great joy. Remember when they're fighting Goliath? David walks out, he brings bread and cheese, right? Great meal if you're French. But he comes out and he says, look, he hears what Goliath is saying. He's like, man, who's going to go shut that dude's mouth up? Man, he is mocking our God. And remember Eliab, his brother, looks at him and he says, David, just go on back home to daddy. You're just speaking out of pride. But now, David finds himself in a cave and his daddy and his brothers are with him. By the way, the same brothers that mocked him, at least one of them did. It kind of reminds me of somebody else in Scripture. A man called Jesus. His brothers mocked him, insulted him while he was alive on earth. But after he arose from the grave, they gave their lives for him. That's what these brothers are doing. By the way, put that right in the back of your mind and remember that every time I go through Scripture, Jesus is somewhere. Whether Genesis to Revelation. And then, it gets even better, right? And everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became the commander over them. And there they were with him, 400 men. He gets a band of soldiers in distress, literally under great pressure. They can't pay their bills and they're bitter. I'm telling you, God is gifting him with some wonderful people, isn't he? They were probably in the state they were in because of King Saul mistreating the people, overtaxing the people, and doing wrong by the people. I thought of that when a brother gave a prayer request for our own government. Overtaxing the people, mistreating the people. I won't go there. But now if I'm David, I feel like I've jumped from the frying pan into the fire, right? I'm broken. I'm in a cave and I'm surrounded by broken people. Can I tell you something? Every Sunday when you come to church, that's basically what happens. We're all broken. When we gather together, yes, we gather with the saints, but at the end of the day, we're gathering with a bunch of broken people that have messed up lives or we've messed up along the way. Some of you had a great week this week, okay? One or two of you. Some of us struggled this week. That's the importance of the body of Christ. When a bunch of broken people gather together, not to celebrate or to agonize over our brokenness, but to celebrate the one who delivers us from our brokenness. You want to know why? This is not the end. Amen. David's going to find this out when we get at the end of the cave. By the way, your pastor said I had an hour and a half to preach, so I'm only going to take an hour and 15 minutes, okay? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, turn back to Psalm 142, and let's just see how David reacts. We'll go through these quickly, okay? He begins with the first one, with my voice. Verse 1, with my voice, I cry out to the Lord. With my voice, I plead for mercy to the Lord. So what's the first thing he does? He cries out to the Lord. The word cry here is more than just a little whimper. It's a shriek. Have any of you ever been in a cave before? We went to visit some caves over in Kentucky. I can't tell you the name of them. But there is one thing that I do remember about being in the cave is one of the kids got scared and they screamed. Now, you already know what I'm getting ready to say. If somebody screams in a cave, it is ear piercing, isn't it? It's echoing. It's pierced. It's horrible. You know what I love about David crying to the Lord? Can you imagine what it sounded like in that cave that day? But let me tell you this. David didn't care about what those 400 people or his family thought about him. All he knew was he needed the ear of God. And he was willing to cry and scream out to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. We've been there, haven't we? God, are you trying to kill me? Now, maybe not you. I'll say this is me, okay? God, what, are you trying to kill me? Are you trying to ruin my life? I'm confused. I can't handle anymore. My wife and I have been living in a cave for the last 10 months. And I'm not here to cast stones at anybody or anything like that. But just in passing, the church that I pastored, I was a pastor on staff for 23 years. And I was the lead pastor for 17 years of that time. 17 years, a long time to be the lead pastor. Especially when you're such a young man as I am. And a couple of bad people did some bad things. And we had to leave. And I lost my spiritual family. And the last 10 months has been hell on earth for us. And I probably couldn't even come and stand behind this pulpit if it wasn't for just bits and bobs of grace throughout the week. Finding myself in my bedroom crying and screaming out to the Lord and letting the tears fall on the floor and saying, God, I don't understand this. It makes no sense. But I trust you in the cave. I'm here with purpose. I will walk with you all the way to the end. This is David. Listen, folks, I don't care what it is. Cry to him. Don't worry about what other people think. I was sitting up here. These folks started singing, and all of a sudden I got happy and raised my hands. And then as I raised my hands, I thought, maybe they don't raise their hands in this church. And then I thought, I don't care if they don't raise their hands in this church. Actually, I do care. I don't want to distract you, but I'm still going to raise my hands. You want to know why? The same reason that I try to cry out to him, because I know he loves me and he cares for me and he wants our worship. Somebody said this week, Scott, do you think that sometimes God leads us into these hard places because he just loves the cries of his babies? Yes. Yes. He not only cried, but he complained. Man, here I am crying. He complained. Verse 2. He said, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Check this out. The same Hebrew word is used in Job 7, Job 9, Job 10, Job 21, Job 23, Job 31. Now, Scott, I thought it was a sin to complain. Ah, but notice what the scripture says. Let me read it again, verse 2. I pour out my complaint before who? Before him, not them. I'm going to get on a hobby horse just for a second, okay? You know what one of the biggest problems in our churches are today? Churches everywhere? We're so busy complaining to each other before we ever complain to him. And we hurt and we tear down and we cause harm to the body of Christ. Complaining when it's to them leads to gossip. But complaining when it's brought to Him brings glory. There's nothing wrong with complaining to God. He wants us to complain to Him. He complained to man. He knew if he complained to man about the circumstances, some people would accuse him, just like Job. I remember when I was struggling in college, I was the end of my college, and I had almost had a heart attack. I was in Charlotte Area Medical Center. And I will never forget, my wife told me, she came to the hospital, she said, a lady came to me and said these words today. I wrote them down, so I'll never forget. She said this, she said, "Now is your husband right with God?" As if I had a heart condition, a physical heart condition, because I wasn't right with God. Hey, folks, godly people doing the right things can still have bad issues happen to them. It goes both ways. Could it be that I was wrong with God? Yeah, it could have been. But let me tell you something. Going to a wife or her husband's in the hospital and he may have had a heart attack. Is he right with God? There are just some dumb people in this world, okay? There's just stupid people out there. Sometimes you've got to just ignore stupid people. Thank you for letting me say that. I feel much better. If he complains to them, he gets sympathy, but that's not what he wants. You want to know why? Because it's not about them. It's about God. It's about Him. The word complain literally means this. It means to evaluate and mediate with God about circumstances. It's the opposite of reacting to the caves in your life. It's praying. What a joy it was to sing and sit here and watch people just come up and pray together. Because that's what we're supposed to do. That's what David's doing. Actually, some translations have this word as prayer. So David's saying, it's you and me, God. Teach me what I need to do. Number three, the condition of David. Look at verse 3. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. So you see three things with David. And I'm going to hit these quickly. Number one, there is distress in his life. Again, notice the phrase, his spirit has fainted within him. Literally, his spirit is troubled. He has lost life. He's lost spirit. He's lost hope. He could see no escape. He couldn't find anything for his heart. And you know, we look at that and we say, how can such a godly guy, I mean, the apple of God's eye, how can somebody get in that state? I'll tell you how. You can get in that state, and I can get in that state when we begin to lose focus. Because in verse 3, David's focus was on the cave rather than the Creator. We get our eyes on the waves rather than the Redeemer. And it's so easy to lose focus. We hear the threats instead of the voice of truth. And the result is we become overwhelmed. So he's in distress. Number two, he's deserted. This, every time that it's deserted, for some of you guys, stomach is growling. You thought I said dessert. No, he's deserted. Verse 4. Every time I read verse 4, I kind of laugh for a reason. Look to the right and see there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. No one cares for my soul. No one cares for my soul. David, you're in a cave. You've got all of your family. You've got 400 men, and no one cares for your soul? You know, you can be surrounded by people, and you can feel all alone. Think about that when you come to church, because some of you got it together, but some of you don't have it together. And sometimes somebody slips in the church door and they sit down and it has been a really rough week. They have really screwed up and it just feels like the whole ceiling's caving in on them. And you know what? They're in a crowd, but they feel alone. Man, I think we've all been there, haven't we? Physically, I think I took a missions trip to Italy one time and with Frank Maeda, but we met up with another guy named Larry Pieri. We were in Rome. Larry Pieri had been a missionary in Rome forever. He was like the most eccentric dude I'd ever met in my life. I remember being in the Colosseum and I looked over the top and he's talking to what I later found out, a Jewish guy. Here he is in this big, long black coat. He looked like Count Dracula. But he's sharing the gospel with him. So there's two things I remember about Larry Pieri. One is that everywhere he went and everybody he talked to, he shared the gospel with. He just didn't care. He wasn't afraid of man. The second one, which was one of those really odd things, the guy could speak six different languages. And so we had left the Colosseum area. We were taking one of those little train things to another area in Rome. And I'm telling you, has anybody ever been in Europe? When you go to Europe and they put you on a train or a bus or whatever, listen, they do not care about close proximity. When we got on that train, I wasn't shoulder to shoulder. I was like face to face. There were so many people on the plane and I could hear Larry. He was about 5 feet away from me and he's speaking. I can hear it. I can't speak it, but I know it. He's speaking to a guy in Spanish. Assuming given the gospel, maybe he's saying, get off my foot. I don't know. And then I hear him speaking to a guy in Italian. And then he's speaking to another guy in another language, which I didn't even have any clue what that was. Folks, I know two languages. I know English and hillbilly. Hillbilly really good, English a little bit, okay? When I was on that train and I was packed in like a sardine, I felt so alone because nobody knew hillbilly. Nobody could speak hillbilly on there. I was surrounded. There were people everywhere, but I still felt alone. And that's the way David feels. He's surrounded by people, but he feels deserted. And then in verse 6, look what it says. He said, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me. He feels not only in distress, deserted, but he's depressed. I am brought very low. You don't see this in English, but that phrase, I am brought very low, is made up of two Hebrew words, which means this, completely dried up or made thin. David is saying, I am completely impoverished. It is what we would define as David is saying, I am extremely depressed. Now, I'm going to say this in love. Because I really don't know most of you guys. I hope that I've made friends here today. But I think in Christianity, historically, that we have treated people that go through depression like they're unspiritual. Don't do that. That's not a Christian attitude. Folks, you and I live in broken bodies, depraved bodies, broken spirits. We're fighting the evil one and his imps all day long, every day of the week. And it's struggle after struggle after struggle. And some people actually fall into depression. Instead of being accusatory of them, we ought to come along and help them. Love on them. Speak truth to them. I texted my friend back immediately last night. You say, he ought not to be depressed. He's been a pastor for 20-some years. Hey, I'll tell you what. Your daughter commits suicide. Let's see how well you handle that. I texted him back. I said, brother, I'm going into my prayer closet to pray for our service tomorrow. I will take you before Abba. And then I texted him after I came out of my prayer closet. I said, done. Abba loves you, and I love you. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there. Folks, sometimes we just need to say, hang in there. And tell somebody we love them instead of casting accusations. By the way, just to throw this your way for information, C.H. Spurgeon, in my opinion, the greatest preacher ever since the Apostle Paul, spent 2 to 3 months every year on the French Riviera by himself. You want to know why? Because of depression. There were times he could not get out of his bed to go preach in the metropolitan church to thousands of people because of depression. Elijah was depressed. You know what God said about him in the book of James? He's a prayer warrior. Jonah became depressed. God used him to bring revival or evangelism to a whole nation that came to Christ. Moses battled depression. Just be careful about those that struggle with depression. Final point. Now, I'll tell you what I told our church that I pastored those 17 years. When I say final point, that doesn't mean it's going to be quick. It's just the final point, okay? Actually, it might not be long. It's really the most important part, and it's the comfort of David. So how do you deal with these caves of despair? I'm going to give you three things. And again, I pray that these things will land with you. They have helped me. They've helped me to survive. And they've helped me to thrive. And the first one is God's knowledge, that God knows everything. I want you to look back at verse 3. David said, "When my spirit faints within me, you know my way." This is very interesting. I am not sure. I'm not a translator. I just do the Greek and Hebrew work that I use on my Logos, and I took some classes, do the best I can. But the word know here can, and I think in many places, should be translated see. Do you remember when Job was at his lowest point, but all of a sudden he cried out to the Lord? He says, I think it's Job 23:10, "For you know the way that I take, and after you've tried me, I will come forth as what? Gold." That can be translated, and I think should be translated, "For you see the path that I take." David said, "I would fall apart completely if I did not know that he knows, that he sees." He sees the cave. He saw the conflict between David and Saul. He saw David's character. He saw the crisis, and he heard David's cry. And my friend, when you hit the bottom and you come against the wall, God sees you. He sees the people that torment you. He sees the destruction around you. Yeah, he sees the wickedness in our government. He sees it. He sees the wickedness in the world. Everything we do, every place we go, God's eye is on you and me. Man, if he watches the sparrow, I'm sure that he's going to watch me. God knows and God sees. Number two, not only God's knowledge, but God's person. Verse 5, "I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of living." He said, "You're my refuge. You are my hope. You're the place I run to. You're my protection. You're my shelter. You're the place I run to, and you take your wings and they overshadow me to protect me. Like a mother hen does her chicks. You're my portion." Well, what does that mean? That's how much grandma gives me of mashed potatoes when I pass around a plate, right? No. The word portion here means inheritance. Jesus, you are my inheritance. Now, I'll say it like this. I'm going to correct some theology for Scott, okay? Here in about 2 or 3 hours, I'm going to go to a funeral of a man that I had the privilege of being a part of his life for probably 40 years. He was a member at the church that I pastored for 46 years. I got to be his pastor, one of his pastors, for 23 years. And I'm looking forward to going and celebrating his life with the family and friends. I checked the other day. I did a funeral last Friday or Friday before last. I think I'm at 110 funerals now. That's a lot of funerals. And I've gone to 10 times more than that where other preachers preached. And there's this theme I hear often about the person that's deceased. Oh, man, you know what? John, he's up there and he's fishing now. That's what he always loved to do. He's fishing in the river and he's walking on streets of gold. By the way, Scripture says there's only one street of gold. Just plug that in there. He can't wait to be in that mansion over the hilltop. Now, as I grew up singing Mansion Over the Hilltop, you guys may sing it. You may have sung it last week. You may sing it next week. But I will tell you this. According to John 14, the word mansion literally is the word room. I go to prepare a place for you. And the King James uses the word mansion. The word is room. I believe that what he's saying is Jesus saying, I'm going to the Father's house and I am going to prepare rooms attached to his house because you're going to get to live with the Father all the time. So what we do at funerals a lot of times is we say, oh man, they get up there, they're going to have this and they're going to have that and they're going to have this. Listen, it's not about this or that. You know what our inheritance is? Our inheritance is Jesus. When I get to heaven, I might get to see Aunt Mabel sometime, but I'm not going to heaven to see Aunt Mabel. I'm going to see Jesus. He's my portion. He's my inheritance. He's everything that we want or need. Just again, like we sung before. And that's what David's saying. David's saying it's all about Christ. And then he says, look at verse 7. Bring me out of the prison that I may give thanks to your name. Well, David, you can't praise God in a prison. Really? Don't tell Paul and Silas that. They were shackled in prison, and what do? They sang songs. They sang praise songs. I wonder what they sung. Amazing Grace? I have no idea. I just know that it was about Jesus, and they were lifting up the name of Christ. Mark this down, brother and sister. Praise will change your perspective of what is going on around you. The best time to praise is when your world is falling apart, because he's not. And he won't let you. I'll finish with this, David's reward in verse 7. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. Okay, I think you understand that in the Old Testament, there's typology, right? I mean, Moses was a type of Christ. David is a type of Christ. That's why I say when you start with Genesis, don't look for Adam and Eve, look for Jesus. When you get to Abraham, don't just focus on Abraham and Sarah and a little boy named Isaac. Look for Jesus. As hard as it is when you're in the book of Leviticus, look for Jesus. You want to know why? Because he fulfilled all that stuff that we couldn't fulfill. When you go through the prophets, look for Jesus. What are you saying? I'm saying that verse 7 at the end, I'm saying it's twofold. For David, David's saying, when I get out of this cave, guess what happened? Guess what's going to happen? We're going to throw a party. And all of God's children are going to celebrate God's goodness. But I think it's more than that. I don't think it's just about King David. I think it's about the greater David. Watch this. And I don't think I'm reading into the text. You're always looking for Jesus. The greater David, he was also placed in a cave. Or should I say a grave. And what happened when he was in that cave or grave? I'm not sure. But I knew it could only hold him for 3 days. And the stone was rolled away. And just like King David of the Old Testament, when he came out of the cave, what did he do? He took his throne as the king of Israel. And when Jesus came out of his cave, he took his mighty throne in heaven and he rules over the universe. And if you are here today and you don't know Christ, the Bible says that if you repent of your sins and you call on Jesus, he will surely save you. And I'll tell you this, he has never broken a promise and he won't start today. Amen. If you are here and you know Jesus, you may be in a cave today. It may have been a rough week. You may just need to be reminded, I need to cry out to the Lord. I just need to trust that he's going to bring me out of here. I need to praise while I'm in the cave. Then praise the Lord. Maybe you would say at the end of this message, I don't have a clue what he's talking about because I've never been in a cave. If you're a believer, you better tuck this one in your back pocket because you will be in a cave sometime in life. It's just part of living the Christian life. But the cave will not destroy you. It will develop you. As Swindoll said, he's not one to end your life. Many times he uses the cave to reroute our lives. For me and my wife, I have no idea what God's up to. I know this much, though. He's up to something. And I know that he's never left us. He's never forsaken us. And I'll tell you what, I'll just finish this way. If he hadn't put us in the cave, I wouldn't have gotten to be with you today. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, how glorious and great you are, how faithful you are. Lord, I thank you that you call us into graves. And I thank you that you deliver us from graves. I thank you that there's nobody like you. I thank you that when you call us into caves, Lord, that we don't go alone, but that you are there with us. You have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Lord, I have three requests this morning. First of all, I pray for the person that may be here that doesn't know Jesus. Oh, God, would you deliver them? Would you show them that there is no life aside from putting their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus? There is no life aside from Christ. Lord, you are not all, you're not all that, only all that we need. You're all we have. You're the one thing that can't be taken away from us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would save those individuals. I'm sure there will be people here after service that would love to take the word of God and show them what it means to be a Christian, how to call upon the name of the Lord, or what have you. Father, I pray for those in this room that are saved, but Lord, they've been in their own cave. I ask that you would grace them and empower them and let them know that they're loved, they're cared for, not only by their God, but by the people of God, that there is an end to the cave. There's a light at the end of that tunnel. And sometimes we don't know what it looks like, but we know that you are there. Because the Lord, you are our shepherd, we shall not want. And then I pray, Lord, thirdly, for those that are having good days. They're not in a cave. Everything's going well right now, it seems like. Father, I pray that when you lead them into a cave, that they'll remember this passage and they'll run back and apply the truths that you taught us. You're good, you're faithful, you're glorious. There's no one like you. You're holy and magnificent. And we love you and we thank you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.